Well, if you were here last week, we talked a bit about how you can know. Okay, how can you come to know that the gospel is true, that all this message of Christ is actually, true? And we said, if you were here, that first of all, the evidence was really clear. I'm not going to go over it again, but the evidence was really clear. Jesus makes himself clear to people, but that we don't want to know. That we close our eyes to it, or we shut our ears to it. And at an extreme end, you see that as Jesus meets the Pharisees. So as he goes around preaching around Israel and the surrounding countries, as he talks to the Pharisees, they know the miracles are happening. Okay, they don't deny it. They say, we can see you're doing miracles, but they say, well, it must be by some other power. It can't prove you're God. It probably proves you're a Satanist or something. Okay, they know, they can see the evidence, but they harden their hearts. That's a really extreme end. You may have friends, or it may even be you here today, I don't know. A few people are so extreme that they completely deny that God exists. Okay, they're absolute refusal to believe. There's not many who are quite that extreme. And just a very few, an even smaller group in fact, say that there was no such person as Jesus. No, never existed. He's just a sort of fairy tale character. But again, that's almost nobody nowadays. Almost nobody, because the evidence is too strong. So what has to happen is, somehow, if you don't want to follow Jesus, you've got to kind of deal with him. You've got to find some way of parceling him up and keeping him alive as a real figure, but as someone who you don't have to, well, in his words, take up your cross and follow. And what we're going to look at today is this problem that affects both Christians and non-Christians. Okay, so if you're a Christian, don't switch off. Both of us, that we spend a lot of time dealing with the wrong Jesus. Okay, the wrong Jesus. We have this guy Jesus who exists, but we misunderstand him. We misunderstand him. There's an organization, believe it or not, called Atheists for Jesus. Atheists for Jesus. And on their website and in their material, they talk about rescuing Jesus from Christians. We've got to take him back. And also rescuing him from the Bible. We've got to get Jesus out of the Bible. The Bible's a load of nonsense, they say, but Jesus was a great guy. So we're going to bring him back. And they even, believe it or not, go far as to say that they believe that were he to be walking the earth today, Jesus himself would be an atheist. That's all that needs, really. That's an extreme example. That's a very extreme example. But most people, you get it sort of every Easter, and the sort of papers, another gospel has been found, the gospel of Judas or the gospel of Barnabas or goodness knows who. And there'll be an article saying, well, of course, the real Jesus of history, the one who walked around in Galilee, he wasn't into all this sort of heaven and hell and eternal judgment, all that sort of stuff. That's Paul. Or that's the church. Or that was made up by monks in the Middle Ages. The real Jesus was just about being nice to people, being a good guy, being forgiving to your enemies, loving people. Begs the question why anyone killed him. You don't often get executed for just sort of walking around with a kind of hippie message of peace and love. But still it comes out. And I'd have thought, whether you're a Christian or not, or perhaps if you're a Christian, you've got friends who aren't, most people are in this category of, well, sure, he existed, but he's just not the same Jesus as you read off the pages of the Bible. How can you know? How can we move from just sort of having him as this sort of vague historical character to being Lord of our lives? It may be a surprise, but actually the exact same problem was going along even when he was on earth. Okay, that's the first thing we need to realise. If you look down to verse 27, Jesus is walking around with the disciples and he gets to these villages and he asks the 12 who are with him, who do people say I am? And over the page, and they say, well, some think you're John the Baptist. Okay, he was a sort of religious figure just before Jesus. So some people think it's him back again. Others say Elijah, he was a figure in the Old Testament, a prophet. And others just say, well, he's just another one of God's prophets, a holy man of God. So there's confusion even amongst Jesus' contemporaries. It's not surprising there's confusion now. Even amongst those who saw him, there's confusion. But verse 29, he asked them, but who do you say that I am? Peter answered him, you are the Christ. You are the Christ. Those outside Jesus' immediate friends are confused. Peter nails it. And it's the first time, actually, that a disciple, at least, has understood who Jesus is. You are the Christ. Christ is not Jesus' surname. You can't look him up in the yellow pages and find Christ. comma, Jesus. It's his title. It means anointed. You're anointed when you have oil poured on your head. And in the Old Testament, the first half of the Bible, those who were anointed were three groups of people. They were the priests, who worked the religious system, the sacrifices and the like, the prophets, who spoke for God, and most importantly, and most significantly for us, the kings, okay, the kings of Israel. As they took the throne, a prophet usually, or sometimes a priest, would pour oil on the king's head. And so this belief grew up from God, given to his prophets, that spread throughout the Old Testament, that one day a king would come who would rule forever. Of course, every king grew up and he did a good job or a bad job of running Israel, but he got old and he died, or he was killed in battle or murdered. But one king, God said, is going to rule forever. And in fact, when this one comes, and he began to be called the Anointed One, or the Messiah, or the Christ, it's all the same word. When this king comes, it's not just going to be another good 20 years. It's not going to be a happy days under a good king for one generation, and then he'll die again. This king is going to sort everything out. Okay, this king is going to sort out Israel, sure, but also the whole world. This king is the real deal. You can turn to it if you like, but I'll read from Isaiah chapter 9. It's a passage read at Christmas. Don't feel you have to. Famous carol service passage. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwell in the land of deep darkness, on them has light shined. And then it goes on. Why? Why have the people who were in darkness now seeing a great light? Why is it all sort of heading towards good news? 4, verse 6. To us a child is born. To us a son is given. A baby's going to be born. And the government shall be upon his shoulder. And he shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Baby born. Turn everything round. The government shall be on his shoulders. He'll be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God. So it's a baby, and yet God. Beginning to sound stranger. And then next verse, of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. He'll begin to rule and it'll never end. That's pretty different. Don't your favourite king from British history is Queen Victoria, longest reigning monarch, but it ends. It ends. This king, it'll never end. And so the Jews were waiting for this great king, this great Messiah. And Peter realises, yes, this is him, he's here. Okay, which is a huge moment. And you'd have thought great news. You'd have thought great news. But actually, Peter bombs it straight away. Verse 31. He, Jesus, began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, the scribes, and be killed. And after 3 days, rise again. You see, Jesus's explanation of what this king's going to be like actually isn't glory, glory, glory. You're right, Peter, you're absolutely right. I am this king, great promised king, and do you know what's going to happen? I'm going to go to Jerusalem, my capital city, okay, my throne city, where I should be sort of hailed and worshipped, and I'm going to be killed by my own people. And it's not just that it might happen. Do you see that word in verse 31? Must. Must. Jesus' death is not a surprise to him. He wasn't hoping to have a long ministry teaching and healing and wandering around Palestine. He went and came to die. Must die. I've come to die. Massive surprise to me when I first heard someone explain that to me, actually. Jesus knows he's going to die. Doesn't catch him out. He's come to die. And understandably, verse 32, Peter, the chief disciple, is bemused. He, Jesus, said this plainly, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. What are you doing, Jesus? Seriously, you've just calmed a storm. You fed 5,000 people with some bread and some fish. You've made deaf men hear. You've made blind men see. You've made lame men walk. You've got all the power we've ever seen any human being possess, and you're seriously going to go and be killed. Don't be ridiculous. Let's go get them. Let's get rid of the Romans. Let's get rid of the Pharisees. Finally, peace can come. Jesus, get behind me, Satan. Verse 33. Get behind me, Satan. He calls his best friend Satan. Why? Because, and I guess this is the principle, the main principle, the first half of the passage at least, divorcing, pulling apart Jesus and the cross is satanic. Divorcing Jesus and the cross is satanic. It's not that Peter has somehow just been possessed by an evil spirit or anything like that. It's his idea that is satanic. And his idea is that Jesus shouldn't be crucified, shouldn't go to the cross. Now, if you've been around churches for a while, you might sort of resonate with that. I know, you say, look, I know that Jesus came to die. I've been taught endlessly that the cross is the heart of the Christian faith. I would never fall into Peter's trap. I would never say to Jesus, oh no, you must not die. But I just wonder. First of all, we can fall into the same trap in how we speak. Okay, in how we speak. It is true that even in England, in the evangelical church, at the moment there's a bit of a movement to try and just pull Jesus away from the cross. Almost to take him down off the cross, if you like, and keep him on the ground before he dies, doing the stuff that's more acceptable to society. So helping the poor, helping the widows, bringing the children in and blessing them. Campaigning for social justice. Perhaps bringing physical healing to those who need it. And of course, Jesus did all that stuff, and it's good stuff. It's not that that's wrong. Jesus did it. But it's not why he came primarily. And even within evangelical organisations, there's a pressure, a real severe pressure, to focus on that and not go to the world with the message of Christ crucified. That's what Peter wants. What does Jesus call it? Satanic. Okay, we have to be a church who preaches Christ crucified, not just Christ the preacher. There's a bishop called J.C. Ryle, Church of England bishop, 19th century. And he said this: Satan cares less for Christ the prophet and Christ the king, so long as he can persuade men to forget Christ the priest. I'll read that again and try and pull it apart a bit. Satan cares less for Christ the prophet and Christ the king, so long as he can persuade men to forget Christ the priest. Three jobs Jesus does. Traditionally, it's seen as three things: priest, prophet, and king. Prophet is someone who speaks for God, so that's Jesus' preaching ministry. And J.C. Ryle says, look, Satan's quite happy for you to be on board with that. Jesus telling us, you know, the Sermon on the Mount, love your enemy. Forgive those who wrong you, turn the other cheek. Satan's kind of happy for you to go along with that. Then there's Jesus the king. This is Jesus who's got control over everything. So as he stills the waters of Lake Galilee, he's being a king, ruling over nature. As he gets rid of evil spirits, he's ruling over evil. As he heals diseases, he's ruling over illness. And again, says J.C. Ryle, more or less, Satan's happy. Hey, Satan's happy for you to believe in that kind of Christ, as long as he can persuade you to forget Christ the priest. The priest's job is to bring the sacrifices to God. So in the Old Testament, they'd sacrifice goats and lambs and the like and bring them to God as a picture of someone dying. You brought your goat in, you put your hands on the goat, and it was a picture, obviously. It wasn't a sort of physical thing, but it was a picture of the sins going from you into the goat, and then the priest would take the goat and sacrifice it. The message being, someone needs to die for sin. We are wrong. We don't live as we should do. So somehow, my sin needs getting rid of. Jesus, the way Jesus becomes a priest, is exactly the same way. Our sin is given to him and he takes it to the cross. And he dies, he pays the penalty that was ours. And that Jesus, says J.C. Ryle, that is the one that Satan will not have you follow. Because actually that's the Jesus, first of all, the true Jesus of the Bible. But second of all, the only Jesus who can save you. The only Jesus who can save you eternally. The other one can help you maybe live a nicer life. Okay, if we all forgave our enemies and loved one another, of course the world will be better. He's helpful as a prophet. Of course, if he can cure you or help you sort of sort out your life a bit, that's great. If he's king of your life, great. But ultimately, Satan will settle. Satan will settle for you to having a sort of a nice, friendly, happy life as long as at your death, you've lost it. As long as at your death, he gets his hands on you again. Or rather, you're cast into the same punishment and jail that he is in hell. And that's why, verse 34, Jesus says this, calling the crowd to him, he said to them, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. For, verse 35, whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. There is a danger of just denying that we need to be forgiven by God, that we need Jesus to die for us. That is a danger. Hopefully not a danger many, at least of the Christians here, will fall into. But there's another way you can deny the cross and separate Jesus and the cross. And that's actually in our lifestyle. And as I thought about this week, I think this is far more dangerous for us, or far more likely to affect us. The deal on the table, I think verse 35 summarises it. You can save your life, but lose it, or lose your life and save it. It sounds like, it's almost a riddle, it sounds like, to start with. And the first thing he's saying there, and actually if you're not a Christian, this is maybe the bit that you need to focus in on. I've talked to obviously lots of people who aren't Christians over the years working in churches, and what often comes up is this thing that, well, the thing is, I just can't take this leap of faith. Okay, I'm not ready to take a step into, because I can't see that it's right. I can't, I'm going to, and the picture they're using is this. Okay, they're thinking of themselves, and perhaps this is you, as someone who's going into a casino with a stack of chips. Okay, gambling chips. Sorry, just being up north, I don't know what the... stack of chips, going into the casino, and going over to the roulette wheel, and looking at it and thinking, do you know what, I'm going to play it safe, and I'm not going to bet. I'm not going to put anything down. Now, okay, I might not win, so I'm not going to come out with £50,000, but at least I'm not going to come out losing. I'm kind of safe, I'm neutral. I've come in, I've gone out, I maybe missed the jackpot, but hey, I've not lost. Okay, and that's the picture that often we have, perhaps if we're not Christians, of saying no to Jesus. Okay, I might have missed out, but actually it doesn't really matter. It's a sort of a holding safe. That's not the picture at all that Jesus gives us. Okay, you need to get rid of that view that somehow if you just sort of keep him, ignore him, you're at least being neutral, and swap it for the view that we're sitting here and in 1 minute's time the girl from downstairs behind the desk dashes into the room and says, you've got to get out, the place is on fire, the alarms are broken, you've got to go, get out. Now, if that was to happen, you couldn't sit here and just say, well, she might be right, she might be wrong, but I'm going to take the neutral stance and just sit here. Because there is no neutral stance, is there? If she's right, you've got to get out of the building because there are consequences. The thing's going to fall down. And it's that gamble, if you like, or that wager, for want of a better word, that Jesus gives us in 35. You can, of course, save your life. Verse 35, whoever would save his life, i.e. take everything the world can offer you now. Money, wealth, sex, power, alcohol, you can get all you like. And some of us, I get on the whole, we're pretty, I would guess looking around, we're a pretty well-off bunch. Okay, most of us have probably got a job, I guess. Most of us have got money, there's lots of youthful faces, good-looking faces. We can probably get what we want. We might still be able to get every guy we want, every girl we want. We might be able to earn all the money in the world that we could get our hands on. But if we do that and don't take Christ, actually we're going to lose our life. We're going to lose our life. So if you're not a Christian, the call is pretty straight. Are you dead sure you're betting right here? Are you dead sure? Because you are wagering a life. I don't want to be trite about this or sort of flippant, but it is a huge gamble. The stakes are your eternity. There's no neutrality. But Christian, we're not off the hook anywhere near as lightly as we might think. Our very lifestyles can often tell us how seriously, or if you like, how much we believe Christ's call that he must go to the cross. Again, if you look down at the verses, what does it profit a man, verse 36, to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? What can a man give in return for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. Jesus stops calling himself the Christ and starts calling himself the Son of Man. We're quickly, because we're slightly short on time today, but if you could flick back to the book of Daniel in chapter 7. It's on page 901. try and tease this out a bit before we close. 901. Daniel's a prophet, so someone who spoke for God. And he has this slightly weird dream. We haven't got time to go into all of it. He has a dream, and it involves four animals, each one sort of more fierce, essentially, than the one before. And what we're going to do is we'll pick it up at verse 13. Remember, Jesus called himself the Son of Man. Verse 13 on page 900, Daniel says, I saw in the night visions, I in my dreams, and behold, with the clouds of heaven came one like a Son of Man. There he is, the Son of Man. And he came to the Ancient of Days, that's God, and was presented before him. And to him, so to the Son of Man, was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all people, nations and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away. Now, maybe you've read the passage before, but if you haven't, or it should really strike us. Okay, if you could just imagine yourself in the galleries, okay? You're in God's throne room in heaven, and God is sat on the throne. The Ancient of Days is sat on the throne. And this man comes in, this Son of Man character. Now in heaven, everyone bows down to God, everyone worships God. So he sat on the throne. This Son of Man comes in, and what does God do? He says, worship him. What do you mean worship him? You're God, you're the Ancient of Days, you're sat on the throne. No, he's to be worshipped. To him, verse 14, was given, i.e. was given by God, dominion, glory, a kingdom, that all the world, every people, nation, language, the Burmese, the English, the French, every nation, shall serve or worship, it's the same word, him. God tells the world to worship the Son of Man. So when Jesus turns up and says, I'm the Son of Man, that's who he's referring to. That's who he's referring to. Why is that relevant for what we're looking at today? Well, because of what happens next, we often don't read the rest of the passage. I said that the dream is about these four kingdoms, four rulers. And look what the rulers are going to do to those who follow the Son of Man. Verse 21. As I looked, this horn, that's one of these beasts, made war with the saints and prevailed over them. The first thing they're going to do is attack them physically. We heard about that from Tim. Horrendous, but sadly not that uncommon story that you hear from the worldwide church. A building's been burnt down and then these two ministers being shot. Horrific. But actually what the political rulers often do, we're very lucky in England at the moment, that doesn't happen to us. Incredibly lucky. But it does happen around the world. That those who follow the Son of Man sometimes will pay for it with their, literally with their lives. And Jesus says, that's dead right. That's what you need to do. Take up your cross, instrument of murder, and follow me. What else do they do? Verse 25. He, again, this ruler, shall speak words against the Most High and shall wear out the saints of the Most High and shall think to change the time of the law. The second way the rulers, the persecution that comes to Christians is by speaking. And often we make this quite small. I suppose we feel guilty because we hear these stories from the likes of Myanmar where people are getting killed for their faith and just think, man, they are really going for it. And actually, we don't have to put up with anything like that. And to a great extent, that's right. Obviously, that's right. But actually, the slow grind of being spoken against, of people talking behind your back, of you saying, yeah, I am a Christian, and this is what I believe. I believe you need to trust that Jesus died for your sins. And the expression on people's faces can, in some ways, I need to be careful how I say this, but in some ways, that can almost be worse because it is continuous. I was struck once by a guy, a counsellor writing, that he said he thought he could take a bullet for Jesus. He thought, if I was put on the spot and said, you can deny your faith, or be shot. He thought, I think I can do it. He wasn't trying to be proud and sort of bumptious. I think I can do it. Because it's a 1 second decision, bang, and then it's done. Off you go to glory. But what he couldn't do was face his non-Christian colleagues day in, day out, and try and bring the gospel to them. He couldn't evangelize them, essentially. He couldn't speak up when he needed to for the Christian faith, because it was a slow grind, day after day, being mocked or talked about or excluded from social occasions. That's what he couldn't do. That was actually quite insightful. Leaving aside whether he's brave enough to take the bullet or not, I don't know. But the constant grind, and that is persecution. Time and again in Scripture, there's the persecution of words. You may know it in your own life.
You may well know it. And certainly this political opposition, changing the law, verse 25, and the times, just engineering things so Christians have a far rougher time than everybody else. Again, it's almost like this was written about Myanmar by the sounds of it. It may come to us. There are bad signs, not probably the execution end of things, thank God. But just changing things so that being a Christian actually makes your job almost impossible. And you'll face the choice, am I going to be faithful to Christ, or am I going to play by the rules of my job? Which are you going to do? Are you going to be ashamed of me, says Jesus, or go with me? All sorts of little choices that you will have to make, and I will have to make in our day-to-day lives. And actually, we'll never go with Christ unless we see him as this glorious king, the Son of Man who's going to his Father. If you remember in Mark, he talked about seeing the Son of Man coming. And we often think that must refer to Jesus coming down, you know, from heaven to earth, the Son of Man coming. Actually, it's the opposite. The coming of the Son of Man is the coming of Jesus to his Father, verse 13 and 14. He came to the Ancient of Days and presented before him. He comes in on the clouds and goes to the Father. It's talking not about Jesus coming again at the end of time to judge everybody, but I think about Jesus being crucified, rising, and ascending. We know that because the next verse, Jesus says that some who are here will see the kingdom of God come in power. Can't be talking about the second coming because they're all dead. Okay, so I think it's talking about the ascension, or the resurrection and the ascension. Unless we're sure he really is king, of course we're going to chicken out. And actually, that is a denial of the cross. So you can deny it with your words, you can deny it with your lifestyle. Why is it a denial of the cross? Why is not standing with Christ in our lifestyle a denial, making the same mistake as Peter? I think it's this. Because if we're comfortable, okay, if as a Christian we're comfortable with our lives, there's nothing sort of that jars or grates. We never come into conflict with the world. We're completely at home in the world. It's as if we're saying, actually, there's nothing wrong with the world. All's okay. I am living fine here. No persecution, no trouble. There's nothing wrong with the world. I.e., there's no sin there, almost. The world isn't under judgment. It doesn't need rescuing. And that's actually a denial of the cross, isn't it? Because Jesus says, the world, be it religious or irreligious, is so stuffed, so messed up, that it's going to cost the Son of God his life. So if I'm going to be standing with Jesus and it costs him his life, well, it's going to cost me too. As with Christ, so with the Christian. As we close, what do you do? We can say try harder, yeah, pluck up more faith, but we won't do it. Yeah, you know it, I know it. I know I'm not brave enough to go and take on the world. How can I have enough faith? How can I see Jesus clearly enough? Again, it's the miracle just beforehand, the blind man at Bethsaida. Weird healing, isn't it? He puts his hand on him and says, can you see? And the blind man says, well, I can see people walking around like trees. Jesus never fails to do a miracle. In no other miracle does the guy go, well, it's kind of worked, Jesus. It can't be that Jesus just sort of stuffed it up or zapped the wrong bit. He's doing it deliberately. Why? Why is it a two-stage miracle? I can see trees, now I can see clearly. Why is it two stages? Because he's illustrating, as usual in Mark, a principle that's just next to it. Peter, what does Peter see? You're the Christ. Yeah, you're right. But you only half see, because you instantly then say, don't go to the cross. See how Peter half sees? He sees the Christ, but he doesn't see he needs to be crucified. Same as the blind man. He sees trees, people, not quite. And so Jesus has to give the second sight. And the second half of Mark's gospel, we're going to look at it after Christmas, is all about what it actually means to follow. What does it actually mean to follow a crucified Messiah? The good news is, for you and me, and this is what we'll pray for now as we close, that in order to stand against our culture, whether it's against the rulers, if they start turning up the heat, or colleagues, or whatever it is, the only way you can stand with Christ is not if you can summon up enough faith from within, because we won't do it, but if he puts his hands on us and gives us the sight, i.e. the power is in him, not in us. It's not that the blind man sort of found sight. He was healed. And actually, he was healed because others brought people to him and begged him, verse 22, to touch him. If you want the faith, or if you want your friends to have the faith, to see Christ for who he is, we need to come to Jesus and beg for it.
beg for it. That's what we'll be doing at the carol service. We invite our non-Christian friends along, begging Jesus that they're given faith and sight. And let me pray that we get that side ourselves, and they do too. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you are the risen Lord, a conqueror of all. And we pray for the same miracle that you performed at Bethsaida. Lord, give us sight to see you are the glorious Son of Man, risen, ascended, King of all nations. And we pray for ourselves, we pray for our families, our children, and our church, Lord, that we will take up our cross, be prepared to face suffering, and follow you, knowing that we're losing nothing but a few years of glory on earth to gain an eternity of grace and glory with you. Lord, we pray these things for your sake and in Christ's name.